Good morning. Hey, we are going to have some fun today. We're continuing our January series, and simply it's just called The New Year. We've been doing some theology. We started last week with the theology of resolution, where we looked from 2 Thessalonians, and we talked about three things that the Apostle Paul taught us about making New Year's resolutions, how we can know for sure they're the right ones. And then we also talked about a couple points, ensuring that we actually accomplish the goals that we set out to accomplish, making sure they're the right goals. Today, we're going to be talking about the theology of reconciliation. And reconciliation is an interesting sort of a word. It simply means to make a relationship harmonious or right again. And it's part of the umbrella of these New Year resolutions. And this one particularly relates to relationships. We've talked about three important areas of your life, all of them under the umbrella of your spiritual life, one being relational, the second being financial, the third being physical, all being part of the umbrella or the whole person. And I don't think there's any way for us to dissect or to separate any of these important parts from the other. But today we're going to be diving into the relational aspect of our lives and looking at, first of all, our relationship with God and how he reconciled himself to us, and then how we can be part of reconciliation with others. And if it sounds already off the right off the bat like it's going to be a little bit hard to listen to, you might be right. This is going to be, this first section, a little bit more information than what you're used to. I'm going to be walking through a passage of scripture from 2 Corinthians and giving you five simple points that build a theology, what God has to say or what we have to say about what God thinks about reconciliation. And there's an easy way and a hard way. And unfortunately, this morning, we got to go through the hard way to get to the stuff that I think will help change your life. We have to go the hard way. That happened to us this last week in my at my home. Joy and I, we were coming home. It was late, and we had kind of an issue. Well, I suppose I should back up a little bit. Our door, we have a door that goes from our kitchen or our mudroom to our garage, and it's really the only door in the house we use. And the door handle was kind of getting a little bit wonky. It was kind of getting, you know, where you would open the handle and it just wouldn't work quite well. It was a little bit loose, you know, and Joy's always good to remind me of things I need to fix. And so it was on her list. She was like, hey, you may need to you know, replace the door handle or check it because it's going to stop working. And I kept telling her, it's not going to stop working. Don't worry about it. Door handles like that, I mean, it could last forever. And I would just turn it, you know, and jiggle it, and I could get the door open, and I didn't change it. So it's my fault, as you might expect, right off the bat. So back to the story. We were coming home, and we were coming through the garage, and it was late, and we were tired, and we were, our arms were full of stuff. We'd walked the garage door, just shut the garage door. We were walking from the truck into the house. I get up to the top, and I try to open the lever on the door, and nothing happened. I mean, the lever levered, but the door didn't move. And so Joy looked at me and I looked at her and I'm like, please, Jesus, help it work just once. I will fix it later. Do not let her be right about this. Whatever happens, don't let her be right. I jiggled it again. Nothing happened. I literally took the door, shook it back and forth like that. And I jiggle. I couldn't get it open for the life of me. It was broken. Joy, gracious, always gracious, even when she's right, which is most of the time. She didn't say, I told you so. But we did have a problem. We didn't have any keys, and every other door in our house is locked up tight. And have you ever locked yourself out of your own house? I'm sure you have. It is so frustrating when you're locked out of your own house. You live there, you pay the mortgage, your stuff is in there, you're outside, and there's really very few good choices about how to get in. My first thought was, I'm kicking the door. I have seen it on TV. I'm kicking the door. Well, I'm going to do it. And so my wife, again, being smart and a little bit more, she thinks through things. She's like, well, why don't we see if just accidentally we have left any of the doors open? I don't leave doors unlocked in my house. I'm very security conscious. We have security cameras. I don't leave stuff unlocked. It's just part of what I do. But she checked anyway, and she found that I had failed to lock the dog door in our house, which is a relatively small door that goes from our outside to our inside. You see where this is going, don't you? And so Joy said, I think I can get through there. And I'm like, you can't get through the dog door. And she goes, what are our options? You're going to pay for a new door frame if you kick the door in? And so She got through the dog door. It took some effort, you know, kind of by the legs and turning and twisting, kind of corkscrew the motion in. She gets in. I'm like, my hero. And then she stands there and she's like, I'm in. What are you going to do? So I'm standing outside, you know, hat in hand going, please, you know, please let me in, Joy. And she was gracious and she did. There's always an easy way and a hard way. We chose the hard way, the difficult way. Today, we're going to get to a very simple truth, but we're going to get to it in a difficult way. And the first part of the teaching time is difficult only because it's more information, and you're going to have to think with a part of your brain that you might not be prepared to think with this morning. The second part of our teaching time will be a little bit more application, but I think that's where the difficulty is really going to start, because the depth comes in when you begin to apply the Word of God to your life and live differently. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 really begins a section of scripture where the apostle Paul breaks down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a theology of reconciliation. And reconciliation, according to the apostle Paul, really goes like this. Jesus has reconciled himself to you, or you've been reconciled to God through Jesus. Since then, or because of that, you have a job to do. So you're going to view your life differently, and you're going to view the people around you differently. Now, you can follow along in our app if you want to. I have some notes on a PDF that you can download if you would like to. There will be no notes on the screen beyond just the scripture, but I'll point these things out to you. You shouldn't miss anything. But if you really want to pay attention, the PDF is available to you. Five things that I'm going to point out. Some of you already know these things, and they're going to seem very familiar. But remember, it's part of our origin story as Christians. And if you're not a believer, it will be part of your origin story should you choose to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And so listen closely and carefully. We're going to move through these things relatively quickly, and then we're going to get to the point where the Apostle Paul told us how to apply these things in our lives, and that's where the work will really begin. All right, no more introductions. Verse 16, which isn't really connected, but really important. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. Have you done that, by the way? Have you stopped evaluating other people from a human point of view? You know, really, we as believers, which most of us are, when we evaluate other people, we should really evaluate from the perspective of, do they have a personal relationship with Jesus or don't they? And instead of nitpicking and judging and separating and dividing, we should really be for people and not against, and with them, not trying to beat them. And if someone doesn't know Jesus, perhaps that's the problem. And maybe we accept the responsibility of being part of that solution, that we don't divide ourselves from the mission field that God has called us to, because we're so worried about being right all the time that we forget that there's a relationship of reconciliation that we have been not just commanded and challenged, but created for. Since we've stopped evaluating others from a human point of view, at one time, we thought that of Christ merely from a human point of view, but how differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. Now this, by the way, is point five. And you're gonna have to put this verse in your pocket, verse 17. We've all become new people if we are believers in Jesus Christ. So stick that in your pocket. I'm gonna come back and I'm gonna tell you the four points that end with this principle. And it's the way that it's constructed in English relative to the original language. Not a big deal. Just walk with me here. You'll see it. Verse 18 gives us the first of these points. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. Now, for us to be reconciled, to have a right relationship with God, it involves being forgiven of sin, choosing to follow Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and then making that decision that we're going to live our life in such a way that we're going to please him and we're going to be a follower. So we ask forgiveness for our sin. We believe what we know about Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and choose that our life is now going to belong to him and we're going to live as a follower of Christ. That's the point. That's being reconciled. And what the Apostle Paul is sort of leading us into is that if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you didn't even initiate this relationship. You didn't even start it. You didn't begin it. That you were the offending party, but yet God decided to go first, that reconciliation happened through Jesus Christ, but it happened because God decided that he was going to put something in motion, not because we deserved it or asked for it or even knew we needed it. The Bible tells us that we were born dead in our trespasses and our sins. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That Adam and Eve were created, and as they were created, created sinless, they chose to sin. And what they experienced, knowing God with all of their senses, with nothing in between them and God, perfect fellowship, was ruined when Satan entered the garden and deceived them into choosing to sin against God. And because God is holy and just, he punished sin and pronounced a curse on humankind, casting Adam and Eve out of the garden and ensuring that every person who was born from Adam and Eve forward was born with a sinful nature. And here's the bleak reality, destined for an eternity in hell. A death sentence was pronounced because that's what we deserved. But God didn't leave it at that. He was holy. He's just, but he's loving and he's merciful. So he put a plan in place to reconcile humans, our relationship with him, to forgive sin, to bridge the gap, to reverse or eliminate the curse. And this huge gift that we couldn't earn or don't deserve was initiated by the party who was offended, not the one who did something wrong in the first place. You ever thought about that? God didn't do anything to us. He didn't do anything to Adam and Eve. He's never done anything that he needs to say he's sorry for. We have. But because he chose to love us, because his nature compels him to be merciful, he chose to provide a plan, a way to initiate, to stick out a hand, to make the first move. And friends, it was a move that you and I had no ability to make on our own. How dead were we? According to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, totally dead. Spiritually, 100% dead. Well, how do you wake a dead man? A spiritually dead man. Through Jesus. God went first. That's the first point. I got to pick up the pace. The second one is, as we move through this passage, that God who brought us back to himself through Christ has given us this task of reconciliation. Now don't skip, he brought us back to himself through Christ, because God initiated the reconciliation with us, but he did it through Jesus, and Jesus did it on the cross. So the work necessary for us to be forgiven of sin, for us to have an eternity in heaven, for us to have a personal relationship with Jesus, it all happened at God's initiation and through the work of Jesus. This is kind of the way that I visualize. Before Jesus Christ, before he was crucified, before he was buried, before he rose again, defeating sin, Satan, and death once and for all, before this happened, that there was a seat next to God, God the Father. It was represented in the temple, and it was called the judgment seat. And it had to be satisfied with sacrifice, blood sacrifice, repetition for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Humankind who wanted to serve God were reminded that it was impossible to be good enough, devout enough to check all of the boxes off, to cross all the T's or dot the I's. It was frustrating. It was infuriating, but it was the only way they had to worship. And there was a judgment seat that seemed to never be satisfied, reminding humans that it was impossible for us to do it. And the Bible tells us that as Jesus was crucified, as he went into the tomb, as he rose again 3 days later, as he defeated sin, Satan, and death once and for all, that just a few weeks after that, he ascended into heaven, where he was seated at God's right hand. And I believe that as he was seated at God's right hand, that he took a seat on that seat that was the judgment seat. And at that point, it became the mercy seat because God can see us differently. Because Jesus Christ put himself between us and God and allowed his righteousness to be what we need to have that right relationship, to experience that peace, to even be a follower of Christ. Does that make sense? God initiated, and he did it through Jesus, and it cost Jesus his life. And he asks us in return to give him ours. So that's the first two points. The third point is really good news, and it comes straight from 2 Corinthians 5. I'll start reading at 18 again, because I know this is hard to build this together in one case. All of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful job, this message of reconciliation. God chooses not to hold our sin against us, but he chooses to view you not in light of your worst moment, not in light of the mistakes that you've made in the past, not in light of all the ways that you failed him, not in the things that you're ashamed of, and not in the regret that you carry with you today. That he chooses to view you through the lens of Jesus Christ, and he views you as a son or a daughter of the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine that? Somebody choosing not to hold your offenses against you? I've been married a long time. Joy reminded me in the first service, 36 years. When you've been married a long time, you do a lot of stupid things. And you know what? It is almost impossible not to remember some of the stupid things that somebody's done along the way. Whether intended or not, the insensitive things we say, the things we forget. Our worst times, where we have regretful behavior and attitudes, the shameful times, the willful times, the accidental times. Water under the bridge, but really hard to forget. Now you move on. You choose to overlook and to think the best. But to have God say, I no longer hold you responsible for your sins. That when I view you, I'm gonna view you like I view my son. When my youngest son, Nathan, was growing up, he had a lot of friends who had some problems at home. And Joy and I kind of joked about how we collected strays when he was in junior high and high school. And I say strays because I love these kids. We took them into our home and raised them, basically. At one point in our basement, I think we had 6 mattresses. I'd just gone to Walmart and bought them and put them in different spots in the basement. And these kids would just, they would live with us. And, you know, I'd take them to, in some cases, get their driver's license. One kid study for a GED. Joy would cook. I mean, it's just what we did. And there was one kid who needed some money. He wanted to buy some tires. And it was a lot of money, and we didn't have a lot of money. And my son, Nathan, came to me, and he said, Dad, I want you to think about buying tires for this kid. And I said, well, Nathan, is he gonna pay me back? And Nathan said, I don't know. He said, I think he will. And I said, well, if he doesn't pay me back, I don't really have the money. This is gonna be a big deal. And Nathan says, I don't know if he's gonna pay you back or not, but he said, if there's any way you can do it. Nathan didn't have the money. He said, try to, you know, if you could buy tires, he said, it would really mean a lot to me. So I bought the tires for this kid. And I didn't buy them for this kid because of this kid. He was just a kid. And by the way, he never paid me back, which is 100% fine because we sort of expected that on the front end. But I bought the tires for the kid, not because of him, but because of my son, who put himself between me and the kid and said, Dad, if there's anything you can do, can you please help my friend? So did the friend deserve it? No. Did he have any money to pay for it? Uh-uh. But what did he have? The son standing in between. And then as we move forward, When I look at this kid, I don't think about him as the kid who owes me money because he never paid for his tires. I think about the kid who was a friend of my son, and I choose to view him differently. God views you because of Jesus. So you can relax. Stop hiding. It's good news. Well, that's number three. The fourth point that we find here is that God calls us to be ministers, to be part of this reconciliation. He says, since I've reconciled with you, since I went first, since I provided Jesus, since I don't hold offenses against you, I'm tapping you on the shoulder. I want you to be a part of this. I want people to be able to see Jesus because of you. And it's a little overwhelming. If you break the language down here, it's ambassadors of reconciliation. Reconciliation, reconcile is used 5 times. That's 10 times. 5 times in this passage. For someone to say, I'm an ambassador of reconciliation. If you put that on a t-shirt, nobody would want to sit next to you on a bus or in a restaurant. It's obnoxious. It sounds super Christian, doesn't it? We are the ambassadors of reconciliation. I want to explain to you what that means in the second section, but God has called us to this. It's something that Jesus expects us to be part of. And we say, why? We say, how? We say, it sounds impossible. And then you and I go for the fifth point, all the way back up to verse 17. Because when we had become believers in Jesus, for those of us who are, he created in us a brand new person where the old is gone. The new has come. Your sins and your past are forgiven. Your future secure. That's how, and that's why. So do you view yourself as a new person? Do you view yourself as belonging to Jesus? Do you view yourself as being part of his redemptive purpose and plan? And how do you fit? That's what I like for us to talk about every January, and that's what we're gonna spend some time talking about in just a few minutes. I wanna pray for you, we're gonna sing. Father, thank you for my friends who are in this room. And I pray that as we close this time of teaching, that because this is familiar to some, that it's not lost on us, that we don't just gloss over something that's so important, part of our origin story, that we never become conceited, forgetting what it's like to be forgiven. Thinking we deserve instead of realizing it's simply your grace. We offer you faith, as meager and weak as it may be, and you replace it with a new life, a new future, new plans, new goals, a new destiny. Pray for my friends as we sing these things, these songs. Our mouth to your ears, their prayers. We're letting you know how we feel about you. So speak to us because we're listening. I'm looking forward to applying this in a few minutes in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please, as we sing these songs together. Well, there I go. I got emotional for 2 services in a row. I'm glad this is the last one for today. Who's going to put my stuff in size 16 font now? Brandon, I'm going to have to start wearing my reading glasses. And so we're going to kind of transition and our thinking. And, you know, the Apostle Paul gets very practical in his writing. And his letters to the church in Corinth are really practical. And we are snatching a passage of Scripture out of context in some ways by just diving into 2 Corinthians 5 and me sort of sharing with you theology without building the case as to why it's there in the first place. But the church in Corinth was a church that any church could relate to. And many churches are thankful that they can't relate to because they had some stuff in their church that was really dysfunctional. And there were a lot of people who struggled with things like being very, very worldly, secular in the worst possible ways, worshiping the ways they used to worship that involved prostitution and sacrifice and all sorts of things to pagan deities, to demons. And Paul was trying to get them to make a break from that. They had established a class system in their church, a hierarchy according to income and who knew who. And people were being excluded. There were people who were getting elite in their theology, even though they were new in their faith and they were bragging about how much they know. And the Apostle Paul, he was just trying to keep pointing people toward Jesus and trying to remind and correct when necessary, but to encourage, to instruct whenever he could. And in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians, or verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he gets very, very practical. There's an easy way, there's a hard way. And I told you at the very beginning with joy in the dog door, sometimes we go through the dog door. And I think that the first part of our teaching really wasn't the difficult part. This part's gonna be the difficult part because the Apostle Paul, he gets very practical and he says, this is the secret. This is the way to influence the world around you. This is the way to be a reconciler, to be an ambassador of reconciliation. You wanna know, this is it. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. Follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. You want to know, this is what we do. We look to the people around us, to the people closest to us, because there is no coincidence or accident that the people who are in your life are the ones who God put in your life. The ones closest to you are the ones you have the most influence over and around. They're the ones you're going to be held the most responsible for. And so we begin with the people, maybe the one you wake up next to, the one you see at the breakfast table, the first one you see at work, the person you call all the time or text all the time in your circle, in your world. What's it look like? And I know I beat this drum almost every week, but I'm gonna keep beating it till we're done with the theme, until we get it right with the people who are right here. We don't need to worry about the people out there. And the church complains about the world out there, if they just get their heart right, if they just come back to Jesus, if they just change their ways. And the reality is that if I change my way, and I make sure that the way I am being a husband or a father or a friend or a boss or a pastor is pleasing to the Lord, that the world will change, but it starts with my world and works itself out. So how's your world? The people closest to you. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, listen to my words and change your life. But the church for so many years has just said, listen to my words and change. Stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. Lobbing truth bombs over the walls of the church and hoping they hit somebody. And we're so worried about being right that we've forgotten to be righteous. And Paul says, listen. Now he had his words, don't get me wrong. Always steered toward the truth. But what he says is that you look at my life and what you're gonna see is the back of my head looking at Jesus. And so I ask the question, as I'm studying and preparing to share this with you, looking at your relationships and looking at my relationship, what was Paul thinking? What did Jesus do? How did he influence? What did he experience in the people around him, closest to him? What did they experience? And I've come up with five very simple things, and you could come up with 1,000 things if you read the New Testament. And this is my list, and your list might be different. But these are some of the things that I've been working on this year as I turn the corner into 2026. Some goals that I have to be like Jesus, to be like Paul, where the people around me don't see me being perfect. They don't see my Bible hovering over the desk, somebody aloof, somebody out there. But they can see me real, failing, getting right back up again, following Jesus. Look at me, see the back of my head. My eyes are on Jesus. Let's do this together. What's it look like? Well, Jesus, there's a great example at the very beginning of the 3 years we call his ministry, but really the 3 years he got serious about telling people who he was and showing them God's love. In the book of John chapter 2, we see Jesus finding the extraordinary in the ordinary. I want to challenge you to look for the extraordinary in the ordinary. Jesus spent 7 days at a wedding at the beginning of 3 years of ministry, and he knew the clock was ticking. But he chose to go celebrate a couple that nobody really cared about except the people maybe in their family or the ones who happened to have the hut next to theirs. And for all observable purposes, didn't just drop in, jump on a rock, tell them all to repent, to get their life right, they're going to hell, and then throw the microphone down and then take off. That he stopped. That he allowed himself to be fully present in the moment. That he showed the disciples that sometimes the extraordinary happens in very ordinary circumstances or on ordinary days. So quit thinking your purpose is out there or over there or up there, that it has to be bigger and more. You look right now at your opportunities that you have in front of you and the people who are here. And you engage. And if you know the story of the miracle at the wedding, where Jesus turned the water into wine, you see that something extraordinary happened in a very, very ordinary situation. So, does that translate to you? I don't know if it does or not. I jotted a couple things down. Maybe one of these will hit home. Jesus expressed value. And he didn't just say he valued people. He expressed value. Because people by this time when Jesus showed up had been beaten down by the church. They've been told for so many years, you're not good enough, you're not a part of the right family, you don't come from the right background, you don't belong here, you don't know enough, you're on the out, we're on the in. They had a list of rules that people could sort of work toward, and maybe if they, you know, greased the right skids and you know, jumped through the right hoops, that they could ultimately end up kind of in, but never feeling like they were. I mean, it was really messed up. And Jesus came and he expressed and he saw value in people. And you see this over and over again. And this was one of the marks in my mind that stand out as the example of Jesus. There were many, 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 many people who weren't like Jesus at all, who liked Jesus very much. So how many people who aren't like you at all, like you at all? Or have you driven the people away from you in your life because you're so busy trying to be right that you've forgotten to be righteous? Even little children, Jesus even cared about kids. Now, we love kids. They didn't love kids quite so much in Jesus' day. They kind of gave them a little waiting period to see if they were going to make it and stick around. And, you know, in some parts of Jesus' culture, not in the Jewish church, but around the time Jesus was, they would wait for kids to grow up before they would even name them because they just weren't 100% sure it was going to work out or they were going to keep them. And so kids were not quite as important as they are now. And there was a time when there were little children and people were wanting to bring their kids to Jesus, which, by the way, if Jesus wasn't approachable, if Jesus wasn't soft-hearted, if he wasn't tender, if he didn't have a smile, there's not a kid in the world that would want to see him. No kid, nowhere, whatever. I mean, it'd be like worse than Santa Claus, right? They're screaming, they're kicking. No, we want your picture with Jesus. No, you know, not today. They wanted to come. Parents wanted to bring him. And the disciples said, Jesus is too important. Jesus is too, he's got things to do. He's got to take over Jerusalem. We got this agenda. And then Jesus, he rebuked them and he said, no, let the little children come to me. Let the little children come to me. He showed value. He expressed value. Even they matter to me. You matter to God, you matter to me. I'm not just gonna say it, but I'm gonna show it. How many of you say that people in your life matter to you, but we fail to show it? I do it all the time. I'm not sensitive by nature. It may surprise you, I'm not. And I'm not an encourager by nature. I'm just not. I just expect people to know, and sometimes I forget to tell them. And do you know an unexpressed emotion or a thought is the same thing as, you know, just really not having it at all? Because if you don't affect the people around you, then what good are you? Well, they know how I feel. Trying to work on it. So I look at the people closest to me. How can I show value? How can I make sure that when they look at me, they see me looking at Jesus? I'm working on it. I started this last week with my granddaughter. Now, I've talked to you before about how the people closest to me I'm most responsible for. And so with my kids, my wife, got sort of a schedule, try to remember to reach out, to be encouraging, to do certain things. But my granddaughter, she's new. She just turned 4. She's new. She hadn't really been on the list yet because she doesn't really, you know, I mean, she's been sort of all in her own little 1-foot world. Well, now it's a 3-foot world. And so I've been thinking, man, how can I be the Bapo? She calls me Bapo, the grandpa that influences her for good. I don't want to be the grandpa who sweeps in and tells her, you got to follow Jesus. You got to follow Jesus. You know, giving her all these Bible stories and making her listen to me pray and then taking off again. I want her to ask me about life and let me share with her who Jesus is. And I want her to be able to see me following Christ. I want it to be natural. I don't want her to see me as the preacher coming into town and not wanting her friends to hang out with me. And I don't want that. So how do I do it? Well, with an intentional relationship, expressing value. And so I begin to pray, all right, God, I love this little kid, but if I don't show it in some way, she's not going to know it. I live 7 hours away. And so I begin thinking about it, which, by the way, when you pick your person, you pray about it and you have a plan. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you have to do that. And so there was a Saturday that popped up not too long ago, last Saturday, the Saturday before. Jared remembered those things for me. Joy remembers him. I don't remember. A couple weeks ago, how about that? Emery FaceTimes us. She FaceTimes us a lot. Sometimes her mom and dad know about it, and sometimes they don't. And it's really funny when they don't know, and Emery's running through with one of their phones on FaceTime, you know, and Richard and my daughter-in-law, I'm like, I'm yelling, hey, video, you know, just making sure, because no one runs by in their underwear or something. It could be really embarrassing. When you have a kid, you got to watch it. Emery never talks with voice. It's always video, always. So if I ever hear her voice, I make sure I understand it's all on the record. So we were, you know, she FaceTimed us, and she said, Bapo and Grandma Joy, I wrote you a letter. Now, she can't write yet, and she can't really read yet. She can spell her name kind of, you know, she's learning. I mean, she's four. She just turned four. But she had a letter that she had written to us, and so Joy's all excited. It was on her phone. She's like, Rick, we've got to screen record this, screen record it. And so, you know, it was through a messenger, and she has this, you know, way of calling us, and we couldn't screen record. It wasn't working. And so Joy's like, Emery, don't read the letter yet. Don't read it. Bapo's trying to figure out how to record. And so I got my phone, and I'm recording Joy's phone and, you know, trying to make sure I got the moment. And so we're like, all right, Emery, go. And so she stands up, and she holds the notebook in front of her face, and she says, Grandma Joy. And, you know, I'm interested listening. She says, I'm sorry you hurt your leg. That was it. And she stopped. And I said, oh, Emery, is that all? Where's the letter? And she goes, oh, the letter is X. She had a letter for me. It was X. She learned to write. I know it's four. She's four. You got to think like a four-year-old. Grandma hurt her leg when she was visiting and got a Band-Aid, so she remembered that. And she just learned the letter X. But the point is, she was learning to write letters, learning what letters were, you know, learning how to mail and things like that. They don't get it. And so that night, I'm thinking, I'm praying. I'm like, God, how can I show this little girl I love her? How can I show her how much I care about her so that as the time comes, when the time comes, I have the right to be able to speak to her and be able to point her toward Jesus? And I thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to write a letter to her. And it seemed simple at the moment. I put it on my phone, made it one of my to-do list items. And that night, I'm like, man, I don't know how to write a letter to a four-year-old. So I delayed, you know, the notification for my reminder 24 hours. The next night, I'm like, man, I really should do this. I really should express this. I should send this letter to Emery. And I'm like, geez, it's kind of harder than I thought. So on the third day, Joy and I were almost ready to go to sleep. And I grabbed my notebook, old school, legal pad with a pen. And I said, she goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm writing a letter to Emery. And I did. And you try it. It's hard to write a letter to a four-year-old to just turn. What do you say to him, right? I mean, you don't want to talk to him from my perspective. I want to talk to him from her perspective. So I'm like, all right, how do I get down, you know, to her level? How do I talk to her about things she wants to talk about? So I asked her how her dog was. I said, I hope he hadn't chewed up any of your toys. I told her how wonderful her mom and dad were. I said, I want you to know, Bapo thinks you're amazing. I talked all of the internal things first. You're kind, you're loving. And then at the end, I put you're beautiful, because that's important to be at the end. And, you know, wrote this little letter, three paragraphs, nothing special. And then I thought, man, what do kids like? Kids like art. Oh my gosh, I hadn't done art since I was in third grade. But it's not for me, it's for Emery. So I took out my markers and I started drawing everything I remember how to draw from when I was a kid. A palm tree, I could draw a palm tree. Dog footprints, I did that all the way around. I did hearts and some hearts with arrows. I mean, it doesn't really matter, but I decorated it as best I could. I was so proud of my letter when I was finished with it. I showed it to Joy and she's kind of, you know, watching. She takes a picture of it, you know, the envelope, I addressed it. Because if you don't address an envelope and actually put a stamp on it and send it where you're getting ready to leave the next day, you don't do it. It just becomes an unexpressed emotion with good intention. It doesn't happen. Stamped the envelope, stuck it where it needed to go out, wrote her name on it, decorated the envelope. Next day, goes off to the mail. So now she knows. Is it enough? No. But is it a start? Sure. And I have to remind myself to do things like that with the people closest to me, because if I don't, they'll never know. and I'll never have the chance to be able to influence them. And they'll never be able to see me in the way Paul was describing and care who I'm looking at and want to stop long enough to hear why I'm looking at them. All right, there's three more and I'm gonna go fast. So these are important, but take them if you want. He showed compassion, kind of discussed that a little bit. Matthew 9. He didn't have the perspective of how can somebody think that way or why would somebody do that, but had the perspective of people think the way they do for a reason and what they do makes sense to them. In Matthew 9, Jesus said he saw the crowd as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion. I want in 2026 to have a compassionate heart because it changes the way I view the world. It changes my way when I view you. It changes the way I view my wife. Compassion. It's one of my goals to be just like Jesus. He forgave freely. And when I wrote this one down, I thought, yeah, he forgave sins against the Father, but how personal was that? But he didn't just forgive sins against the Father. In Luke chapter 23, after he had been falsely accused, after he'd been tortured, after he was in the process of being murdered, he said, Father, forgive them. Don't hold it against them because they really don't understand what they're doing. He forgave freely. And you know, one of the things that's the most transparent to the people around you, it's bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. People can see it. They can smell it. And people are repelled by it. But it's so hard. When Joy and I had our New Year's resolution conversation, we sat down and we checked this particular issue in each other's lives and in our own life. And Joy asked me, she said, so is there anyone in your life who you haven't forgiven? And we talked about the past, I mean, 30 something years have passed. I asked her the same question. Anybody we need to ask forgiveness from? Have we done everything we can to be, you know, at peace with people? Because Jesus forgave and he forgave freely. How dare I withhold forgiveness? Who am I to hold a grudge? If Jesus no longer sees my sin and holds it against me, how in the world can I justify doing that to someone else? Forgiving doesn't mean that someone's right in what they did. Doesn't mean there shouldn't be consequences in what they did. Doesn't mean you have to have a relationship with them again after it happens. But it means you take the offense and you hand it to the Lord and you say, teach me what you want me to know. It's now between you and them. Let me own what I need to own, but God, this is between you and them. Restore their relationship with you and do it as gently as possible. Jesus forgave and he forgave freely. Finally, he pointed people toward the truth. Always worked his way around to the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me, but if you want to come, take me by the hand. I'm not going to point the way. I'm going to lead you there. In the book of John, chapter 4, Jesus, we find him in a place no self-respecting Jew would ever go, Samaria. Talking to someone that no self-respecting Jewish teacher or man would ever talk to, a Samaritan woman. His disciples, they take off and go into town, and Jesus enters into a conversation with somebody who desperately needs the truth. But he had to decide that he cared more about what this woman thought about the Father than what all the religious people thought about him. And when he made that decision, that's when people could actually see and experience the truth. So here's my challenge to you, because we are well out of time. Start with the people who are in your life and start with the ones closest to you. I know telling you to pick everybody is probably not realistic, but picking somebody is the least you could do. Pick somebody close to you. Pray about it. Make a plan. Follow through. and God will change you, whether or not he changes them. Almost everything about you and the way you relate to the world around you will change once you begin to choose to live like the example of Paul as he chose to live the example of Christ. So I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to look forward to hearing what this looks like in your life. Father, so much has been said this morning, and as I've prayed before and now both services and multiple times, I pray that one thing lands out of all the things, one thing, at least one in each of my friends, whether it's just the fact that you love them so much that you offered Jesus to make peace, to allow the way to have a right relationship with you, to be forgiven of sin, to be guaranteed heaven to come, to experience a purpose and a peace in this life that comes from living for your glory and yours alone. For those who maybe have been so caught up in being right and viewing the world and the people around them as enemies, maybe have forgotten to be righteous and following the example of Christ. I would count myself in that group from time to time, Father, and I want nothing more than for people to see me following the example of Christ. To hear me when opportunities present. But the context, the credibility comes through that time. The ups, the downs, the reality of living in a fallen and sinful world, fighting against our nature, fighting against Satan, fighting against the world. And Father, I pray most of all that even in my weakness, in our weakness, that the people around us, that they can see your strength. I pray, Father, that we would be ambassadors of reconciliation, fixing what's broken and nudging the people around us to peace with you. I pray it in confidence and in Jesus' name, amen.